Good morning. It is such a pleasure to be here to worship with you this morning. And once again, it's just a delight to see so many faces that I've seen before and know several of you and have several of you as my students. And of course, having my whole family here with me is also a great blessing. The Bible's made in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Therefore, let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. I will be reading from the New King James Translation. Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. And I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence so that I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, and whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place, and in the congregations I will bless the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed, this morning we exalt you. We worship you. We praise your name. We are so thankful for the salvation that we have received. We are thankful that you love us perfectly, that you cannot love us any less, you cannot love us any more. And that you, knowing everything about us, still willing to have an intimate relationship with us. We are so thankful of your undeserved favor. And I pray, Father, that this morning, that all of us here are controlled by your Holy Spirit, yielded to you. We are not grieving or quenching your Spirit's influence, but everything about us would be about worshiping you from out of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this morning, we dedicate ourselves to you. We ask that you would please take our troubles, our burdens, our distractions, our afflictions. We hand them over to you and entrust them to your tender providence. And Father, I personally lift up this church before you. And I pray your richest blessings upon each person here and the families that they represent. That this church may stand out in this community as one that is both salt and light. A church people that walk in integrity and are able to make the claim that David makes. But I not only pray that for this church and for Pastor Andy, but also pray that for myself and my family too. For we recognize how frail we are and in constant need of you. We love you, Father. May your Holy Spirit teach us and help us to apply your word in every sphere of influence and in every choice that we make, every value that we embrace, and every pleasure that we pursue. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Title of this morning's message is, Will God's Scrutiny Reveal Your Mutiny? Walking faithfully before an all-knowing God. Lois Weiss, in a Good Housekeeping article, gives six ways to learn everything you ever need to know about a man before you decide to marry him. Number one, watch him drive in heavy traffic. Number two, play sports with him. Number three, listen to him talk to his mother when he doesn't know you're listening. Number four, see how he treats those who serve him. Waiters, maids. Number five, notice what he's willing to spend his money to buy. And number six, look at his friends. And if you still can't make up your mind, then look at his shoes. A man who keeps his shoes in good repair generally tends to the rest of his life too. Well, God, on the other hand, doesn't need tips from Lois on how to see into a person's character. He's omniscient. He knows all things actual. He knows all things potential. And in this psalm, we have David asking for God's vindication because he claims before God that he is a person of integrity. See, he's been accused of something. Now, we do not know the nature of the accusation. We don't know the source of the accusation. But he's been accused of something falsely. And so what does he do with this accusation? He takes it to God. And he asks God to vindicate him. And he is claiming before God, God, I am a person of integrity. In fact, to demonstrate that he is indeed faithful, he welcomes the omniscient God of the Bible to scrutinize his life. Can we do the same? I will begin by examining this psalm, and then I'll proceed to ask ourselves whether we can make that same request of God, regardless of our situation. To actually invite God to scrutinize our lives to determine if indeed it is true that we as believers in Jesus Christ are faithful, that we are proactively making it our singular ambition to be pleasing to Him. Or said a different way, we are saying, Jesus Christ, You are indeed preeminent in our lives. You are not merely prominent. You are preeminent. You are number one. Now, we recognize that while David may be a king, he's just like every one of us. He's human. Same sin nature, same propensity. And yet, here is a man at this point in his life. He's sold out to God. So let's see what we can glean from this beautiful psalm written by David. From a bird's eye perspective, if I could summarize this psalm in one statement, it would be that David asks for God's vindication because of his personal integrity. In verses 1 through 3, David is going to assert that he is indeed a person of integrity. In verses 1 through 3, David's going to assert that he is a person of integrity. Then in verses 4 through 8, he is going to give proofs of his integrity. Proofs of his integrity. Then in verses 9 through 12, David is going to pray for a reward in view of his integrity. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3, where he explains to the Lord, he asserts that he is a man of integrity. He says in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. And I have walked in your truth." Once again, contextually, David has asked God to vindicate him because he's been falsely charged by his enemies for wrongdoing. Therefore, in order to clear his name, to demonstrate his integrity, he appeals to God. Now, I am sure that everyone in this room has been falsely accused of something. Sometime you have been falsely accused. Maybe it's by your parents. Maybe it's by your siblings. Maybe it's by your employers. Maybe it's by strangers and friends alike. It can be anyone falsely accusing you. And you know that they are wrong. So what does David do? He appeals to God. Now that word vindicate is the Hebrew word shafat, which usually means judge me. But here it implies that he is declare righteous. Why? Because he is saying to God, I conduct my life with moral goodness. That I am guiltless before you and I am not liable for this particular sin or this wrongdoing. In other words, he is saying to God that my lifestyle, my behavior demonstrates that I am here blameless. Now, interestingly, this word blameless is the same word that was used to characterize Job in Job 1. When it said there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So David is using the same word, shafat, to say that he too has that type of integrity. Now that does not mean that he is sinless, but that he is a man who is righteous. He is asserting as well that his trust, his reliance is in God. And when David says, I shall not slip, David is saying that his trust in God is unfaltering. Why is it unfaltering? Because of the one he has placed his trust in. Therefore, because he is relying on God, David is saying, I will not slip. I will not waver. I will not wobble. I will not turn away. I will not go out of control. Then he comes to verse 2 and he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Now, related to verse 1, he invites God to scrutinize his life. Examine me, Lord, and prove. Test my mind and my heart. Now, that word examine means literally to probe, to try, to test, to examine. He invites God to examine his claim. And he is confident that when the Lord would do this, he would find David blameless. He then adds the complementary word test. Now the word test means to examine, formally, refine, that is to learn the information about the true nature or moral purity of an object. It is used as well as a figurative expression or extension of refining metal. I smelter. Now, what I find so curious about verse 2 is where he invites God to scrutinize him, his mind and his heart. My mind, my inmost being, heart, mind, the spirit of a man, the core of the inner person, and the heart, the source of the life of the inner person. With a focus on feelings and thoughts and volition and other areas of the inner life. Both the mind and heart are very complementary here. And so he doesn't say, probe someone else. He doesn't say, probe my resources. He says, probe my heart and my mind, my deep-seated affections, my conscience, my innermost feelings. How daring of David to ask God to probe his heart and his mind. And then he adds in verse 3, for your loving kindness, hesed, loyal love, for your loving kindness, your loyal love is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. He claims that his mind is upon God's loyal love, and his behavior, his conduct in life is being obedient to his truth. And both truth and loyal love are two aspects of divine quality. Here once more we see two qualities upon which David is depending upon. Loyal love and truth. Now once again, how daring of David to make such a request. Even though the request might be made in light of being falsely accused of something. I may be falsely accused of something, but I may not want to go to God and say, God, probe my heart and my mind. Probe the guy that's falsely accusing me. Probe me, my heart and my mind. And now he takes it one step further and he's going to explain to God, God, I'm going to give you proofs of my integrity. Verses 4 through 8. Here we see implications of this disposition that David at this point in his life is possessing. He says in verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. David cites his separation from sinners and their assemblies as evildoers. As their assemblies as evidence that he was not wicked and deceitful. Now, he was not speaking of his social preference. He is talking about his spiritual commitment. These are enemies of the Lord. Idolatrous mortals are men of worthlessness. They are those who give themselves to the pursuit of vanity. Hypocrites are those whose ways and motives are hidden from others. Literally, they are those whose ways are hidden. And then the gathering of evildoers. He says, he will not sit, he will not dwell, he will not remain with the wicked. Evildoers denote wickedness. It denotes the negative behavior of evil thoughts and words and deeds, a behavior not only contrary to God's character, but also hostile in the community, and which at the same time betrays the inner disharmony and the unrest of a man. So he is not identified with the vain. He is not identified with those who possess hidden and wrong motives, or those who are hostile toward God. In fact, he says in verse 6, he says, I will wash my hands in innocence. So will go about your altar, O Lord. That wash your hands in innocence is a figurative phrase asserting that his actions were righteous. So his actions are righteous, and he says, so will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, this is the heart of the psalm. In fact, if you look at the previous psalm and the psalm after this, you find this devotion, this idea of worshiping God passionately, intensely. So instead of identifying himself with idolatrous mortals and hypocrites and the gathering of evildoers, he is saying to God, I have identified myself with worshiping you. What an identity. Can we make the same claim? He is saying that he prefers the sanctuary of the Lord to the meeting places of the wicked. And he offers sacrifices to God in worship, and he praises him rather than ignoring and rebelling against God. He does not do what the hypocrites do. He does not do what people of vanity do. He does not do what evildoers do. And notice his disposition here. There's no duplicity. There's no distractions in his worship. He's not saying one thing and doing another. I mean, he's laying this out all before God. God, I am all about worshiping you. What an identity. And then verses 9 through 12, he prays for a reward. He says, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord." And verses 9 and 10, David appeals to God to spare him. To spare him perhaps from a premature death, because he believes that that is going to happen to the wicked. And evidently, he expects God to judge the wicked this way. And he desires God to set him apart from them in his judgment, as David has distinguished himself from them in his behavior. It appears that some people might have been grouping David with others who were wicked in their thinking, but he wanted to make sure that God did not do that. And then in verses 11 and 12, he calls on God to do right. And David promises to do the same. David says that I will continue to do right as I wait for you to redeem me from this trouble. And it is so fascinating the word redeem that he uses here. The word redeem means to ransom. It means to purchase out of trouble. And this word often refers to, in the Hebrew Bible, to the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. We see this in Deuteronomy 7:8. We see this in 2 Samuel 7:23. We also see this in Micah 6:4. So David believes that he is on solid footing in his request. And he looks forward to praising God publicly for delivering him from his accusers. And David can appeal confidently for vindication, for being declared righteous from the false accusation of these spiritual enemies, because he has a righteous standing before God. Now, this was not a claim of being sinless, but of being righteous because of God's work in his life. See, the upright behavior of the righteous is evidence that David, by God's grace, is different from the wicked. See, the wicked, they do not flee from idolatrous mortals. They do not separate those from who are hypocrites. They do not associate with those who are evildoers, do they? Of course they do. That's what the wicked are part of. But David says, "I'm identified with worshiping you, O God." Now, having considered this exposition here of Psalm 26, where he prays for divine scrutiny, and he prays that God would deliver him from this false accusation, the question that I ask you, as I ask myself, is, how should we live? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you believe that He's God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, as I have said before, you have received eternal life. You've received at least 215 positional benefits that cannot be taken away from you. You are saved. You are delivered. God's wrath has been satisfied by the blood of Christ. But how are you and I living as believers? God has called us to be holy in the choices that we make, the values that we embrace, the pleasures that we pursue. Can we make Him, can we allow Him to be our singular passion? It seems that if God has called us to be holy, to make Him our singular passion, it seems that it would be spiritually profitable as believers to invite God to scrutinize our lives. But can we as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God make that same assertion to God as David did? Regardless if we are being accused of something? Can we say to Him, God, I have walked in my integrity. I walk in such a way that it reveals that I wholeheartedly trust You. God, examine my life and You see that my life is about worshiping You. Examine me, God. Scrutinize my heart and my mind and You will see that it is the case. I have walked in Your truth. And if we can say, yes, we can do this, then I submit to you, we need to keep asking God to scrutinize our lives. Because later on, we see in David's life that sin can take you places you never thought you would go. Simply by walking out on a balcony and looking down, sin can take you to a place that you never thought you would go. And it will not only affect you, it will negatively impact your entire family and your community. See, no one is immune to sin. Moreover, if we do not continually invite God's scrutiny, we may forget that it's all about Him. And thus our spirituality becomes a source of pride. I have met so many people who know so much doctrine, so much of God's Word, and yet are as arrogant and prideful as the day is long. They somehow equate spiritual maturity with doctrinal knowledge alone. But here David is not just about doctrinal knowledge. He is about applying it in worship and integrity as a leader and as a servant of God. And thus, spirituality can become prideful. But if we can say to God that we are faithful, blameless believers, it is not because of our own effort. It is because we have allowed the Holy Spirit to work in us. We are people who yield, are called to yield to God, and the moment-by-moment decisions of life. So in the particular moment that we are in, we need to ask ourselves, God, what will bring You the most glory? Now, if you and I are reluctant to ask for God's scrutiny, why? Has sin become more attractive to us than God? Now, if that is the case, there is a tremendous danger here. Let me illustrate. Dr. George Sweeting wrote in a called Special Sermons for Special Days. He tells of the following account. He said several years ago, our family was visiting Niagara Falls. It was spring, and ice was rushing down the river. And as I viewed the large blocks of ice flowing toward the falls, I could see that there were carcasses of dead fish embedded in the ice. Seagulls by the score were riding down the river, feeding on the fish that is frozen in the ice. And as they came to the brink of the falls, their wings would go out, and they would escape from the falls. And he reported, he He said, I watched one gull which seemed to delay and wondered when it would leave. It was engrossed in the carcass of a fish. And when it finally came to the brink of the falls, out went its powerful wings. The bird flapped and flapped and even lifted the ice out of the water. And I thought it would escape, but it had delayed too long so that its claws had frozen into the ice. The weight of the ice was too great, and the seagull plunged into the abyss. He says, the final attractions of this world become deadly when we become overly attached to them. They may take us to our destruction if we cannot give them up. And as Sweeting observed, oh, the danger of delay. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to beseech God that we would have a greater passion for Him than that of the world. We need to pray every day that we would be earnest before Him and transparent before Him. That we'd be people of integrity. Like I tell my spiritual life students at the College of Biblical Studies, I mean, we're like a cheese nip on the floor of a child daycare center. One step, and we're crushed. But then you might say, Doc Shock, I try to live faithfully before God. I actively seek to be proactive in my spiritual life. But I find myself committing the same sins over and over again. So you might find yourself being haunted, so to speak, certain sins that tend to follow you wherever you go. You earnestly confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, but then you turn around and you find yourself committing that same sin over and over again. And as a pastor, as one who was in pastoral ministry, I was really burdened by being haunted by the same sins. Because I want to be a person of integrity. I want to be beyond reproach. I want to be an example to my flock and to my family. And yet, why do I still struggle over and over again with the same sins? Was my confession not sincere? Was I somehow disillusioning myself, somehow deluding myself into thinking something that was wrong? I mean, what's going on? Am I deceiving myself? And then I came to a profound understanding through Dr. John Hanna at Dallas Seminary when I had him come to my church for a spiritual life conference that our church hosted every year to really focus on the details of spiritual living. And it occurred to me that my problem was not confession of sin. My problem was that I failed to mortify my sin. And what I mean by mortify, you see it in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. To mortify means to put to death. To put to death the deeds of the flesh. It is to kill it. To really kill it. And so I'm thinking that if I just confess it, I won't have those desires. If I just somehow just earnestly go before God, those habituations will somehow disappear. But they did not disappear. In fact, an old theologian once said to me, and if I said his name, all of you in this room I think would know him. He once said to me, he said, Paul, the sins of my youth still haunt me today. But as I have walked with the Lord, they have lost their attractiveness. Sort of like deer being followed by wolves. They never stop. Turn around and you can always see them in the distance, right in the tree line. Eyes always watching. Eyes always following. Wherever you go, they're always lurking about. So what can we do? How can we put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we might readily be able to handle or might be able to readily declare, God, I am a man who walks in integrity. I'm a woman who is earnest for you. Well, here are 8 practical steps from Dr. John Hanna that might help you in putting to death the sins that tend to haunt you. Number 1 is consider the dangerous consequences of sin. When that same temptation, or any temptation for that matter, comes before you, you see it once again with all of its intoxicating pheromones alluring you in, you need to consider the dangerous consequences of sin. If you give in to this sin, you're going to experience vertically guilt, loss of peace, loss of strength. You will grieve the Holy Spirit of God once again. You'll have to come before Him and confess it sincerely. But you also have to consider the dangerous consequences of sin horizontally. When you sin, it affects others. And you know if this is true in your life. Now, number 2, you have to load the conscience with the guilt of sin. In other words, you have to consider the fact that God has been so good to you. He has been so good to you. Why do you want to do this against Him? I had a wonderful grandmother who lived in El Paso who loved to cook for this famished kid. And so every time I would go to El Paso, she would lay out a glorious spread as if it is the last meal you'll ever have. And let's say I contacted my grandmother and I said, Grandma, I'm on my way to El Paso to see you. And so I get to the door and I knock, and she opens the door and she goes to hug and kiss me and drag me in and feed me. But before I allow her to do that, I hit her with my fist. That would not be good, would it? Not on any level. But see, every time I sin, I'm slapping God in the face. Because I'm saying I desire this sin more than I desire to honor you. Load the conscience with the guilt of sin. Consider the fact that He has been so good to you. Why do you want to do this to Him? Number 3. You have to consider the state of yourself at all times in terms of frailty. You and I are frail. We might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but we are in unredeemed bodies. The rapture has not taken place yet. Our bodies are not glorified. And we have this sin nature. And Paul admits that in Romans 7. We are frail. And we have seen stories of great and godly people who have taken a misstep, several missteps, small missteps that perhaps led to an avalanche, and found themselves in the most compromising situations. We've seen people in our churches that we love who were faithful on all accounts experience sin in their family. And as a result, parents have divorced. Children have become injured and have developed an attitude of cynicism towards God. We have seen dysfunctionalism reign supreme in some of the most blessed homes. And part of that is because we do not think of ourselves as utterly frail. David forgot how frail he was when he walked onto that balcony and looked down at a beautiful woman. If David is not immune, none of us are either, no matter how much doctrinal knowledge we have. So we never want to put ourselves in a situation where we can give in. If the sin that haunts you is gluttony, last thing you need to do is be at a buffet. If you struggle with pornography, the last thing you need to have is a computer in your home with wireless connection. I just cannot tell you the young people that are coming into my office these days, wounded by sin, carrying such a heavy burden of guilt, such an early part of their lives, carrying the burden of sin, terrible burdens, terrible guilt, looking for hope, looking for peace. And it just breaks your heart. There is not a month that goes by that I do not have somebody coming into my office or wanting to meet with me who are pouring out these things. I'm just telling you, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to do whatever it takes in the Lord's strength not to entertain the things that are dragging you down. Number four. You've got to trace the particular manifestation of sin to its root. Don't merely deal with the fruit of the sin. You've got to take it to the root. You have to ask yourself, why are you so attracted to this? What is the source of this? Specifically, and I will tell you this, you might be able to pull that sin out of your life. But even if you're able to pull that sin completely out of your life, you have been changed by it. The scars are there. And so you want to pull it out. But now I will tell you this. There are certain habitual sins that you have fed far too long. And apart from a divine miracle, they will remain till the day that you die. And every time you give into it, it's sort of like feeding a tree Miracle-Grow. The roots get deeper. And what you have to learn to do for the rest of your life is manage it. Like a lumberjack, you just have to begin to cut it down bit by bit. Where maybe, like this old theologian said, it will no longer be attractive to you. See, to mortify means to break, it means to kill, it means to subdue, it means to deprive. So every time you give into it, you're feeding it. But every time you don't, it's sort of like not giving that bush water. It's not like giving that bush nutrients or that tree. You see, but every time you give in, you're feeding it. So don't give in. But it may remain for the rest of your life. It may continue to exist. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't give up and somehow raise your hands up in the air and say, there's nothing I can do about it. You have to begin cutting those limbs down. And you can kind of think of these habitual sins as sort of like a forest in your life. You have little twigs that are forming, like a Chinese tala tree. And you might have a fast-growing Arizona ash. But you could also have a slow magnolia, a giant oak, and then you've got the sequoias. And those sequoias, those are the ones that never leave. And I'll tell you what, once I came to discover that, it was very ministering to me. See, I was fighting the wrong battle. I was thinking that if I confess it, those desires will leave. Somehow they'll just disappear. Confession restores my intimacy. It does not put those desires to death. But every time you give in, the roots get deeper. So you've got to be able to trace it to its root, find out why you do this, and begin the process of cutting that tree down. Number five, don't hurry to gain relief for your sin. Now, what does that mean? Though you are to immediately confess your sin, sincerely, once again, you need to understand, you need to send yourself into the bedroom, so to speak, and ask yourself deeply why you do what you do, and consider all the ramifications for it. So a lot of times we will confess our sin, but then we sweep it under the rug and we never really deal with it. We never really deal with it, and then it bites us again. And so we've got to not deceive ourselves into thinking that confessing will somehow get rid of it. We've got to deal with it. So don't hurry to gain relief for your sin. 6, act quickly against the first temptations towards sin. Act quickly against the first temptations towards sin. See, if we could only see sin from God's perspective, the stench that sin really is, we would flee from it instead of entertaining the fleeting satisfactions in the eventual destruction it brings. Let me illustrate. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman told of a distinguished minister, Dr. Howard from Australia, who preached very strongly on the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came to counsel with him in the study. Dr. Howard, he said, "We don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they will easily become sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." And the minister took down a small bottle and, showing it to the visitor, said, "You see that label? It says strychnine. And underneath, in bold red letters, the word poison. Do you know, man, what you are asking me to do? You are suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do and paste over it the words, essence of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die. So it is, too, with the matter of sin. The milder you make your label, the more dangerous you make your poison." Flee from sin. There's a reason why the Bible calls us to flee from sin and to resist the devil. It's because of that intoxicating factor, for one. When we allow those pheromones to get into us, we begin rationalizing. We begin thinking of nothing else. We're like that ravenous seagull, indulging ourselves. And it's only afterwards that our hearts are filled with regret and we say, "What in the world did I do?" 7, allow God to speak peace rather than assume you have it. Allow God to speak peace rather than assume you have it. See, we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are godly people, that somehow we're spiritually mature. Rather, what we are doing is we're suppressing the truth, the true reality of our walk with the Lord. That somehow these sins that we're feeding and cultivating, God is looking the other way. And these things are tolerable. These things are respectful. These are okay. Because God has not chastised us yet. But see, maybe what He is doing is He's being merciful to you. But He could drop the hand at any moment. And so if you know that you are suppressing the truth, then you are reluctant to invite God's scrutiny. On the other hand, if you find yourself indeed that you are somehow deceiving yourself into thinking that you're more spiritually mature than what you actually are, well, then I think that one way of dealing with it is to invite God to scrutinize our heart and our minds. So, "God, I'm deceiving myself into thinking that I'm really okay with you in every area of my life, when in my intimacy I know I really am not. I parade myself as if I am, but really what I'm doing is I'm dishonest." Lastly, there are a lot of mental weapons in the struggle against persistent sinful appetites and tendencies. For example, wholehearted trust and faith and obedience, the presence of right thoughts, the recognition of God's sovereignty, having a biblical understanding of the effects of sin, focusing ourselves on the person of God and all of His works, to really contemplate the wonder of our salvation, and to really think about the reality of wickedness. And so I invite you, as I seek to do myself, to really meditate upon God's Word, to have accountability with one another, to openly confess our sins, and to openly yield ourselves to God, and really ask Him to uproot these things in our lives that are keeping us from being people of integrity. So many people have heard about the liberating power of the gospel. So few have ever seen it fully lived out. They need to see the proclamation, not only in the words, but in the touch. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as I consider these words, I pray that each of us here would be people who are earnest, people of integrity, people who can come to you with such openness and be real before you. You already know everything about us, but our attitude toward you says so much about where we are in our walk with you. Father, we have heard so much about the gospel, and yet, Father, if we are to be honest, we lack faithfulness in our lives. And so I pray, dear Lord, that we would not only relish being delivered from the penalty of sin, but we would relish in the opportunity of being free in the way that we live, being free from the power of sin, by yielding ourselves to you in the moment-by-moment details of daily living. We need to be stripped, Father. We need to be real. We need to be authentic. And in this world of counterfeits, people are hungering for authenticity, hungering for truth. They're hungering for you. May they see the reality of our walk with you and the way we conduct our lives, the way we use our tongue, and in the pleasures we pursue. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Because of the vaporous conditions of our lives, O vapors, says the preacher, all is vaporous. Let's follow the Apostle Paul's example. In his exhortation to the Corinthians, let's make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And I say to that, amen.